Last Lord's Day, we talked about knowledge, bad or good. This morning, we want to talk about sinning against Christ. Not only the unsaved people sin against Christ by rejecting Him, but Christians also can sin against Christ, as we'll see a little bit later on. Let's read especially verse number 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, Paul many times in this section refers to eating meat offered to idols and being in the idol's temple. This stumbles some people, and they've got to be very careful. It sins against Christ. As far as knows, their conscience is weak, because once they get into the idol's temple, they may follow idols as well, idol worship. Now, that word of conscience, that's very important that we see what that is. Conscience is sunedesis. It's the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and morally bad, prompting us to do the former and shunning the latter, commending one, condemning the other. That's what the conscience should do. But all people don't have good consciences. The number of verses on conscience, so let me just read a few of them. In John 8, verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Conscience, if it's good conscience, will convict us of what we do that is wrong, beginning with the eldest. And the woman standing in the midst, the woman taken in adultery, he said, who's without sin, cast the first stone at her. They went out, convicted by conscience. Then in Acts 24, in verse 16, Paul said this, we should all say it with Paul, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's what our conscience will be, void of offense toward God and man. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, 25, wherefore is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. If it's sold outside the idol temple, you can go ahead and eat that without any conscience being offended. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 27, if any that believe not bid you to a feast, ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, the idols meat offered to idols is placed in different places in the early church, and Paul is telling these Corinthian Christians, if you have some meat there, don't ask any questions, go ahead and eat it. Well, it's offered to idols or isn't offered to idols. Well, just because it's offered to idols doesn't mean the meat is poison, just because it's sitting before the idol. But don't ask questions for conscience sake. No questions. That's repeated not only in Acts 10, 25, but also Acts 10, 27. And then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, another verse on conscience, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's what unbelievers do today. That's what modernist apostate preachers do, whether Protestants or whether Roman Catholics or whatever, Jewish rabbis, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Then it says something about their conscience, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, conscience that's seared, or any part of our body that's seared with a hot iron, has no feeling. No feeling at all. You have scars, perhaps, on your body. You run your hand through that scar, can't feel a thing. You feel pressure, but there's no real sensitivity. And that's what people's conscience are. We have people who are using all sorts of filth and dances and music and corruption and sexual immorality and homosexuality. Their conscience has no feeling whatever. It's seared with a hot iron. They don't go back to the things of the Lord. That's a serious situation. That was what was coming in the latter days. And Paul told the Pastor Timothy that these people are speaking lies and they're in hypocrisy. The conscience is seared. Then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers, with pure conscience. Pure conscience. Not filthy and defiled, not conscience seared with a hot iron, but a pure conscience. He says he served. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. He wants a conscience that is good, and he said he has a pure conscience. And every one of us should have a pure conscience. What makes it impure? Sin in our lives? Practicing or thinking of sins? How do you clear that and make it pure? Confess it to the Lord. If we're saved, generally saved, we go to 1 John 1:19, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That could cleanse if we really, that word confession, homo is the same, and legato is to say, to say the same thing about that sin that we have in our words or our thoughts that God says about it. He agree with God that that's sin. And if we do it in that manner, he's faithful to forgive us, he's just to forgive us, and he's faithful to cleanse us. That will cleanse our conscience. And that has to be done every day or several times a day, many times a day, many times an hour. Do it. And then be with Paul with a pure conscience, undefiled. It's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says to Pastor Titus there in the Isle of Crete, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. We can't take it up, Bill. Later on, it'll be a question and answer. Okay. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Things that are impure, they're defiled. Nothing pure. Them that are defiled, unbelieving. Their mind is defiled and their conscience is defiled. So we've got to be very careful of the things that are the pure things. But defiled, nothing is pure to the people that are undefiled, lost and bound to the devil's hell. Then in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, speaks about the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's a purging, a cleansing, a purifying of the conscience by the blood of Christ from dead works. These Israelites that came to Christ and later on they were not strong in the faith. He said you've got to have a conscience that's pure and purged from dead works to serve the living God. So we can have a conscience that's pure, that's clean and pure. Then in Hebrews 13 and verse 18, Paul said that we're to pray for us. For we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. We trust we have a good conscience, pure conscience, good conscience, living honestly, not being a thief, not stealing, not any way, living honestly. Then in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter has something to say about the conscience. And he's talking about people that have been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He says, having a good conscience, here again, a good conscience, pure conscience, good conscience, an undefiled conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. False accusations are one thing. Right accusations that we're doing things wrong, that's another thing. But here, they had speak evil of you as evildoers because they do what's right. And that many times is the case. They will accuse us wrongfully because we ought to have a good conscience. What we do is right. Now, a lot of people don't like what we do. You know that. People that, even some Christians don't like what we do. They don't like what we say. But if it's biblical, should we drop it just because it offends somebody? No, we keep it going no matter who it offends. We do that which is right and biblical regardless of what, even Christian people. And unsaved people, of course, are offended in a lot of ways, but we do what is right. A lot of people don't like separation from apostasy and unbelief. They like compromise. Just because they don't like separation, do we avoid it? No, we follow the scriptures. Come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. So we've got to have a good conscience and do right, even if some people don't agree with us, not only unsaved people, but even Christian people. A lot of times they disagree with many things. Let's read verse number 8 together. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He's speaking of this eating meat offered to idols. It doesn't commend us. That word for commend means to cause us to paristeme, to cause us to stand beside or near. It doesn't bring us close to the Lord. If you eat that meat offered to idols, whether he knows offered to idols or not, doesn't commend us, doesn't bring us near to God. For neither if we eat, are we the better, or if we eat not, are we the worse. This whole idea, these verses from 7 to 13, is the question of eating meat offered to idols. He says it doesn't commend us to God. So don't make it such a big thing, whether you eat or whether you don't eat the meat offered to idols. In Romans, for example, the word commending, in Romans 5, 8, we know this one perhaps, let's say it together. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his love. He called his love to stand close to us, par esteme, to stand right close by to us. Commended his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all sinners, not simply the elect. He died for sinners, died for us. Then in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, do we begin to commend ourselves? Do we mean to praise ourselves? This is a serious thing. Many Christians commend themselves. What a good man I am, what a good girl I am, what a good lady. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Now, Paul had lots to commend of himself. He didn't start, he didn't begin. When he was a Pharisee, he probably commended himself all the time. But after he was saved and born again, he didn't commend himself. In that while we were, do we commend ourselves to God? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Paul says, I'll stand alone. I'll do to please the Lord what he wants me to do. I had only letters from you commending me, what a wonderful guy I am, Paul, or from me saying that I myself am wonderful. No letters from you or to you. I don't need any letters to commend you. He's on his own. He follows the things of the Lord, and we'll let the Lord commend him. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18, this is an interesting verse because sometimes we fail in following it. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Not he that commendeth himself, but whom the Lord commendeth. He's the one that's approved. So we've got to be very careful. You know, there's lots of braggadocio among some believers, some Christians, some pastors, some preachers. They talk about their great church, their great sermons, their great everything. Just let the Lord commend. If he's there to commend, if he's not, if he doesn't have anything to commend, if there's nothing commendable, you've got a silence from the Lord. He blocks his ears, doesn't want to hear it. But if you've got things that are proper, biblical, following the Lord, he will commend you in some way. He'll guide you, he'll strengthen you, and commend. But not commending ourselves, not bragging and boasting of ourselves. Let's read verse number 9 together. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. This liberty, that is eating meat offered to idols. Now, these who are strong in the faith, they could eat that meat offered to idols. They're not going to be idol worshippers. But someone else, it's hard. And be careful of liberty and this meat eating and other things would be a defense. In Psalm 119:45, talking about some verses on liberty, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I'll be free. I seek the things of the Lord, David said. Then in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The Lord Jesus said this, to preach the gospel to the poor. They asked him, why are you doing it in the temple? What are you doing there? Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to send me to heal the brokenhearted. My wife sang this morning about brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, those that are enchained by the devil, and recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. In Christ we have liberty from the law of Moses, liberty. He's a wonderful Savior, liberty. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 29, talks about conscience, not thine own but the other. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? We have a lot of liberty. Certain things we do. For instance, before I was saved, I had a 15-piece dance orchestra. I've told you this before. Don't want to not brag about it, but I play saxophone, clarinet, and we had this big 15-piece dance orchestra. And when I was saved, I stopped dancing. I knew that was wrong. I didn't want anything to do with it. See? I was a dancer, all kinds of dancers before that. But someone told me, you don't dance, but you have a dance man to let other people dance. I thought, well, he's right. So I knocked off that dance man. My liberty, I could have it, be judged. In fact, one of the man who was turned into be a preacher when he was a younger man was a fleshly young man, and he went to dances. He was a Christian, he was saved, went to dances. He went to one of the dances, and on the big drums we have Waits Dance Band. And he asked somebody, said, there's a band, where's Wait? Wade wasn't there because Wade had a conviction. And if I had been there, I would have stumbled that Christian. He would have said, if Wade's there, dance with the dance man, I can dance almost. But he saw Wade wasn't there and he changed. That young man, very close friend of ours. He was in our wedding, I think, honey, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. He was in our wedding. He's with the Lord now. But he's in our wedding. He became a pastor and a preacher. Well, that's an aside, but we've got to be careful. Our liberty not be used to stumble someone else. You've been called in liberty. Use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Then 1 Peter 2:16, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God. Now, there'd be a stumbling block. That word stumbling block, specifically says proskoma. It's an obstacle in the way by which if one strikes his foot against it, he stumbles or falls. So let not our liberty be a stumbling block. In Leviticus 19:14, two things. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, because he can't hear you. Don't curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. He can't see. So don't curse the deaf, don't put a stumbling block before the blind that he'd fall all over, but fear the Lord. And then in Romans 14, verse 13, Paul said to the church at Rome, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We've got to be careful we don't stumble one another, fellow Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, if we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, to the Christ crucified, period, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. He still preaches it. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, it's a foolishness of the Greek, but the gospel was preached, and Paul continued to preach the word. Let's read verse number 10 together. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now this is the thing, here you've got knowledge, you know what an idol is, you're not for idols, you're not for idolatry, but what if somebody sees you there and he's in that idol, maybe he will be emboldened not only to eat the meat, but to worship the idols. Serious. If any man see thee, which hath not. So if we got knowledge about things, especially this eating of meat offered to idols, it'll be emboldened the person that's very weak, the conscience is weak, to eat and to go astray from the things of the Lord, and maybe even become an idolater, which is a horrible thing indeed. Let's read verse number 11 together. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Through thy knowledge, because you know that that idol's nothing and meat offered idol's nothing. You know about it. But he talked about a weak brother. A weak brother. Shall he perish? That is, not to be able to lose his salvation, but be destroyed as far as his usefulness to the Lord. Perishing in the sense of not being what he ought to be. Then it says, for whom Christ died. Thy brother for whom Christ died. And we know he died for every saved, born-again Christian, but he also died for the sins of the whole world. A lot of people deny that. The hyper-Calvinists deny that. But the scriptures are very clear. In Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul says, when we were without strength, that is, we're lost, and we know the next one, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Every ungodly person in the world. How can the hyper-Calvinists teach very vociferously, very strongly, very academically, very intellectually, no, that's wrong. Christ didn't die for the ungodly. He just died for the elect. Just a small little tiny group, the elect. How can they do that? It's a terrible thing. In Romans 5 and verse 8, we know this one. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All sinners. All sinners. He died for us in our place. And the hyper-Calvinists say, those of us who believe that think that everybody, that makes them all saved. No, it does not make them saved. It makes the provision for them. The provision for them. All they have to do is trust the Savior who died for their sins. They must accept him. They must receive him genuinely by genuine faith. But that doesn't make them saved. But Christ died for the ungodly. He died also for the sinners. While we got sinners. Then in Romans 14, verse 5, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat. It's talking about meat again, same as the 1 Corinthians, for whom Christ died. Second place in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans chapter 14. It talks about eating meat offered to idols, and don't destroy the brother for whom Christ died. He died for not only the brother, but the sins of the whole world, of course. Then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, we know this one. For I delivered unto you, first of all, say that with me, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, we know the other verses, but just that one verse. For our sins, the sins of the whole world, not simply the elect, but that's what he received, that's what he preached. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, he that died, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, died for all, not simply just the elect, but for all people. He died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Those of us who are trusting our Savior should live for him who died and rose again, not unto ourselves. He died for all. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, speaks to the church at Thessalonica, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. All of us, all those people who are there, as sinners as well as saved people, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And those that are saved will live with him together. And it's a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior. And you can tell us a person who is a sinner, who never entered a church door, he's lost or she's lost as lost can be. And you can say the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to seek you and to save you. He died for your sins. Amen. He carried your sin in his own body in the tree and the cross, and he wants you to trust him and receive him so that your sins may be forgiven. You say, well, the person says, I don't care about that. I don't want anything to do with that Savior. That's his or her choice. But we want to tell them the truth, the fact that he died, the Lord Jesus died in their place for their sins, in payment for their sins, every one of their sins, the sins of the whole world. And he offers free salvation to those who trust him. One last verse on this, Christ dying for sinners. 1 John 2 and verse 2. This is a very clear verse. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, satisfaction. That's what that word means. He's the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, that's very clear. I don't know how the hyper-Calvinists could just, now a few verses, very few, say, well, maybe it's just the elect. But there's all kinds of other verses that are clear, crystal clear, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Propitiation, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. But I don't think if you find any Calvinists that change his position, there are very few that do, maybe one or two, but those who are died in the world, Calvinists that say just you died for the elect, it's very, very hard to get them to change. And they go to these churches that believe that, and seminaries and colleges now, many of them are changing to the hyper-Calvinist position, saying Christ just died for the elect, whether 5 points, 3 points, 4 points, whatever, they're Calvinists. We had someone call us yesterday and told about this man at Dallas Theological Seminary, Fruchtenbaum or whatever, I can't think of all his name, it's something like that, and he's a three-point Calvinist. But he believes in election and all this business. I asked the person that told me about it, does he believe that Christ died for the sins of the world? Well, that he does believe that. In fact, Dallas Seminary is a four-point Calvinist school. Went there for, 4 years plus two more? But Dr. Schaefer was very clear. The middle point of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P, the middle point, that L, that limited atonement, Dr. Schaefer says, no. He's inconsistent as a Calvinist, but I don't believe the atonement was limited to the elect. He believed in an unlimited atonement, which is good. That's what we ought to believe. But this other Fruchtenbaum, he just believes just three, and he didn't believe that Christ, he believed that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's important. In fact, one of the Greek teachers at Dallas, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, was a teacher there in the Greek department. He was for the critical Greek text. I didn't take any courses that I could possibly not take from him. I took it from another doctor who's a Lutheran man, Dr. John Henry Benich, who I found out later after he left the seminary, he believed in the traditional text, the Textus Receptus. But Aeschylus Johnson was with the class of the seminary for many years. All of a sudden, he switched that middle point. Instead of unlimited atonement, he believed in limited atonement, five-part Calvinism. They kicked him out of the seminary. Good. I'm glad. They were at least consistent for that. And, of course, the seminary has gone to rack and ruin for a long time now. But anyhow, it's important that we have the proper thing, that Christ died not only for the sins of the saved, but the sins of the whole world. All that on election and sinning against Christ. Now, then that sinning against Christ, your weak sin against Christ, that's an important point. We haven't got to that. But in Acts 9, verse 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When Paul was saved and delivered from sin, the Lord asked him the question, why are you sinning against me? Well, he's sinning against Christ, killing Christians, but he says, Christians are me. I am in them. They're part of me. That's why the title of this message was Sinning Against Christ. If you sin against a fellow Christian, God says we're sinning against the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus told and asked Paul in Acts 9, why do you sin and persecute me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? We're joined to him. If we persecute Christians, we're persecuting Christ. That's what he's teaching there. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, his body. So you're not part of the body, you're knocking in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, putting away lying, speak every man truth, we are members one of another. If you hurt one Christian, you're hurting Christ. It's a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine Christian. I don't mean these phony Christians. In quotation marks, Roman Catholics say they're Christians. Apostates say they're Christians. All kinds of modernists say they're Christians. I don't mean those kind of Christians, but if you're genuinely a Christian, saved and know it and trusting Christ genuinely, you're part of Christ, members of his body, of his bones, and of his flesh. Let's read verse number 13 together. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He doesn't want to make his brother and sin against Christ to offend and stumble in any way, shape, or form. Many verses on offenses and offending. In Psalm 119, 165, this is an interesting verse. Great peace have they which love thy law. And we know this one. Nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. If we're in where we ought to be, we're not going to stumble in any way, shape, or form. Nothing shall offend them. They may disagree with us, but if we're where God wants us to be, that's no offense. That's just somebody talking against us, but it doesn't hurt us. And Proverbs 18:19, another verse on offense. This is an interesting verse on brothers, those that are genuine, saved people, love the Lord. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A brother offended, once he or she is offended, it's very hard to get them back. Very hard. So we try not to offend them to start with, otherwise it's very difficult. Then it's harder to be won than a strong city. You can't win a strong city, it's quite a battle. And then Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now, if a ruler is against this person, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote this, he's against them, just stay put. Don't go anywhere. If he's against you, don't leave your place. For yielding, to stay in your place, pacifieth great offenses. Sometimes we just do nothing. We just thank you and go on about, don't say a word. And then in Matthew 11, verse 6, Lord Jesus said, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed, happy is the person, a genuine Christian, who's not offended in me. A lot of people hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that, and they hate Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they offend us. But the Lord Jesus said, blessed is he, or blessed is she, the one, whosoever shall not be offended in me, or because of me. We stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever people say. I'm sure a lot of people don't like our Bible for a Baptist church. They know we're here, the church across the street. One time had a very great, serious battle against us. The city of Collingswood had a great battle against us. They said, you don't have a permit. You can't be a church. They're going to wipe us out. So we made that sign over there, Bible for the Baptist. And for two or three weeks, maybe four or five, we took off the word church. It's right up here now, Bible for the Baptist Church. Why? Because when I went in to pay my taxes, I saw that the attorney that was on that committee that wanted to ban our church, I just thought I'd come in there because the people across the street were supposed to have only 20 people or something, whatever their name is, I don't remember the number. They had 25 or whatever. They had more than what was in the law. I want to tell that lawyer about it. So I told the lawyer about it, that you shouldn't do it. He said, well, that's all right. By the way, how's your church doing? I thought to myself, that's the lawyer that was there. They wanted to ban our church in that meeting. Apparently, they listened to that lawyer. I went into the Collingswood City Hall many times, and everything was fine, no problem. So we put the sign back, the word church, Bible Red Baptist Church. But offended, I mean, a lot of people are offended for our position in the Bible. Some of them are fine Christian people. And Bob Jones University, other schools that use the other text or the other version of the Bible, they think we're crazy and crackpot, don't know what we're doing. They're fellow believers, we've got to love them in the Lord, but they can't stand us. They're offended at anyone that stands not only for the King James Bible, the Rugmanites and Gale Rivers stand for the King James Bible, but standing also for the underlying Hebrew texts and Greek texts and Masoretic texts or Aramaic texts. They don't go along with that, and Gale Rivers doesn't go along with that either. She says, trash the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that God gave us. We've got to inspire King James. That's absolutely false, indeed. So, no man be offended in me. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, his disciples came unto the Lord Jesus and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? What do you think the Lord Jesus did about that? Was he worried? Did he change his stand? No. He did not care what the Pharisees thought about his sayings. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And we shouldn't care what people say about us if we're following the Scriptures. When we're off on left field somewhere, that's another thing. If we're following the Word of God, if people don't like that, that's on them. And so the disciples, don't you know, Lord, when they heard this saying? Matthew 16 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus now is talking to Peter. He's talking to Peter, who had something to say against him. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter was out of line. He was following the dictates of Satan, what he did, what he said at that time. And the Lord Jesus reproved him. And thou art an offense. Sometimes Christians can be an offense unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another type of offense. Offense unto him if we don't follow what he says us to do, it tells us to do. We've got to be very careful. And then in Matthew 26 and verse 31, this was what he told his disciples before Calvary, before the cross. Then said Jesus unto them, the 12, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad, offended. And of course, Judas gave him the money to point him out, that the one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. He was gone. And all the other disciples, they fled. And they were offended because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one at the cross that we know of, the Apostle John. Only two at the hearing, and Peter stood afar off, but Peter and John, but at the cross, just one. All else would be offended. They just fled. I don't understand what kind of Christian people. Sometimes Christian people are very scaredy cats. They're afraid of their own shadow. Somebody speaks out against them, they wilt. If they speak out against the Lord Jesus Christ, they wilt. We should not will. They speak against our Savior. We should stand for our Savior. Peter didn't do it, and these apostles didn't do it. Everyone shall flee after this thing. All offended because of me this night. I hope the Lord Jesus Christ never offends us, or we don't be offended because of him. We should thank him for what we have. And it may come down to the place where we'll have to make a decision. In ISIS territory, and if our country continues the way it is, 100,000 immigrants, and many of them ISIS people, coming into this country a year, 100,000 a year, 200,000, there's millions of them here already. If that continues, and they begin to take us over, as I believe apparently our president doesn't mind them taking us over, he just doesn't even think anything is right. That man who was the terrorist that tried to kill somebody recently, and they stopped him, he said, "I'm doing it for ISIS. I'm doing it because of the Quran." Our president didn't even say, "Well, that's a terrorist attack." He didn't even say it. See, he doesn't want to agree to it. But anyway, if it happens and they take us over, they put these people in the small towns like Collingswood, and we have to face the music, what will your stand be as a genuine born-again Christian? Three things. Three things is what the ISIS terrorists ask you to do. Number one, renounce your religion and Christ. If you do that, that's fine. Or pay a fine, a very heavy fine. Don't even have any much money to do it. And three, become a Muslim. Those are three choices. See, you and I have got, if we're genuine Christians, stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, not against him. Just say that, throw that up, because it may be coming sooner than you think into this country because of the influx. You know what's happening in Germany and all these other places, Italy and Great Britain, when they just flooded the market, they're just raping women and just tearing up things and stealing and cursing, because the Muslims have no conscience as far as sin, especially against those that are non-Muslims. They're taught in their holy book, anybody that's not a Muslim, they can rape, they can steal from, they can kill, they can do anything they want. In fact, they must kill them. They're Jews or Christians or anything else. They have no kind, so it could come here. But anyway, offended in me this night. In James, Philippians 1 and verse 10, for example, that he may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, without any offense of any kind against the Lord. And then in James 3 and verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Lots of times we offend in our word, but if we can hold our tongues and not be there, we can hold our bodies. If the mouth is quiet, but the mouth continues, you know these rages that people in traffic accidents and sometimes have. They get out of their cars, they hit each other and beat each other. If they got a gun, sometimes they kill one another. Road rage is common. If we control our words, we can control our bodies. Try it sometime. Do you want to talk to someone, tell them off a little bit, say this and that? Just try it. If you can control your mouth, you're not going to hit them with your fist or slap them with your hand. If you control the words, you control, be able to control the whole body. And then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered, the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses. That's why he went to Calvary, for our offenses, our sins, the sins of the whole world. That's why he went to the cross of Calvary. And it's blessed is he whoever, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 23, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. If the Lord Jesus is not offense to us, nobody, if we're not offended because we're saved, because we're a Christian people, genuine Christians, we have a blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're happy, and blessed is he. Then in Mark 4, verse 17, and have no root in themselves. These are people on the different soils. And so endure but for a time, and afterward when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, the Bible's sake, immediately they're offended. May we never be offended because of the Bible, because of the Word. Then in Matthew 26 and verse 33, Lord Jesus said, all shall be offended of me this night. And then lying Peter, the so-called apostle that's supposed to be the Pope of Rome, which was not never the Pope at all, lying Peter answered and said unto the Lord Jesus Christ, though all men shall be offended because of thee, I yet will I never be offended. You know how that turned out. How many times did he deny the Lord? Three times. Uno, dos, tres. That's right, three times. So people that have a mouth to say they'll never be offended in the Lord, don't always believe them. When the situation presents itself, as they say, where the rubber meets the road, when the really thing comes about, sometimes they go back on their word. May we be people, if we're genuine Christians, of our words, never being offended of the Savior, standing true to Him in all that we do. In Luke 7:23, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So these are things that we've got to realize. The Lord Jesus, let's read verse number 13. We've already read there. That's 13 right there. So the point of it is, in this last part of chapter 8, Paul is telling the believers at Corinth not to be offended and don't offend others about the eating of meat offered to idols. Because if you have a weak brother, he could be offended at that. And this, it says right here, eat and meat in the idol's temple. You're sitting and meat in the idol's temple in verse 10. These Christians were not simply eating meat offered to idols. They went into the temple to eat that meat, right into the very temple where Satan was. And the point of it is, if a weak brother sees you in that temple, they say, well, it's all right for me to go to that temple. Let's go in. And that could wound the conscience and be a stumbling block to the fellow Christian. And that means sinning against me. Lord Jesus said, if you weak brothers, if you offend them for something that is neither here nor there, you offend the Lord Jesus Christ and you sin against the Savior. That's an interesting term, sinning against Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us and the whole world, the sins of the whole world. We ask Thee, Lord, that in all that we do, if we're genuine Christians, help us to follow Thy Word, not to be offended in it, not to be offended in our Savior, and not cause needless offense for eating meat offered to idols or something that really we don't need to do and we shouldn't do, especially if it's going to stumble or make our fellow Christian weak. So help us, give us wisdom, what we do, how we do, and what we say, and to whom we speak. So Lord, give us guidance and direction. Help our conscience to be pure and clean and pure unto Thee. And help us never to be offensive to others needlessly, never to offend especially our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any in our service this morning that's never genuinely trusted our Savior, may they do it right now today. And those listening by other means, may that be their choice to accept our Savior genuinely by genuine faith and be saved. Those of us who love Thee and serve Thee, help us to continue to serve Thee as long as we live. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.